John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Before I get into the chapter, I need to deal with an issue that some of you might have when it comes to John chapter 8. And that is the manuscript problem. I don't know if you are aware of this, but the Bible was not written in English. It was written, New Testament was written in Greek. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And in fact, we actually don't have the handwritten copies that John wrote. We don't have his first draft or anything of the Gospel of John. We have copies of copies of copies, and lots of copies, thousands of copies. And you will find people who will point out to you that in some of the ancient manuscripts, John chapter 8 is not there. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote. Some of your Bibles may have John chapter 8 all in italics. And that's because, yes, John chapter 8 is not in some old manuscripts, but I've done a little bit of work on this, and there are actually plenty of old manuscripts that do contain the story, some dating back as early as 160 AD, which in manuscript terms is pretty good. You also will find, if you do some research, fellows like a guy named Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin around 400 AD, he said that there was plenty, there's many Greek and Latin manuscripts that have John chapter 8. A fellow named Ambrose, he made this really cool dessert called Ambrosia. And he said that he quoted from this. Augustine, he had a summer place in Florida. Augustine wrote that he admits that some people were afraid of the passage because they thought they were afraid that it might cause people to have loose morals. Because as you're going to find out in this story, this is a story about forgiveness. And some people are a little bit afraid of giving out forgiveness too quickly, too easily. And Augustine went on to comment on it verse by verse and preached from several texts found in it. So it's good enough for them. It's good enough for me. Get to our story. Let me set the stage again. We are in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. That week-long celebration in the fall. Occurs every year. It's supposed to be a reminder to the people of the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness when they camped in tents with God. That's what tabernacles are, tents, booths, structures, temporary things, to remind them of this. And we saw, as we've been working our way through John, that Jesus didn't really kind of let people know he was around until about halfway through the feast, and he began to speak. And as he spoke, there was controversy began to stir up, and arguments started to break out. And some were claiming and believing that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Others were arguing against it. And we talked last week about some of the silly arguments that they were bringing up, things that were not based on truth, but just kind of made up stuff that they came up with. The chapter ended with the day of arguments in John 7. It ended with everybody going to their house. Everybody went home for the night. All the Pharisees went to their homes in Jerusalem, chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So they all go to their homes in Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Let's do a map thing. Here we are 22 miles up. There's Galilee. There's the Jordan River. I had too much coffee today, you can see. That's the Dead Sea. We're going to jump down onto the Temple Mount, and we're on the western side of the Temple Mount. This area here is what's called the Wailing Wall. You don't see it from the satellite view very well. If we go around to the south, on the south end of the Temple Mount, there's what we call the Southern Steps. That was the main entrance into the temple. Jesus might have actually even taught there a couple of times on the Southern Steps. If we swing to the right, you will see this is what's called the Kidron Valley, and just across the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. We zoom in on the Mount of Olives a little bit. I don't know if you can make out the road here. We call that the Palm Sunday Road, only because that's kind of, this is Palm Sunday. It's the only reason I'm mentioning it. Here's a look from the Mount of Olives down over Jerusalem. I thought it was kind of funny when we were reading about Jesus said, go into the village and you'll find a donkey and tied up. What he didn't tell them is that they'll even take your picture on the donkey too. Because they do that on the Palm Sunday Road. There's a donkey that's just there waiting for them. It's very cool. Let's get into our passage. Sorry. When it says he went up to the Mount of Olives, it might have been that he was talking about camping in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives, actually at the base of the Mount of Olives. It could be that maybe he spent the evenings at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because they lived in Bethany, which is on the Mount of Olives. I'm sorry, do a click there. So, verse 2, it says, now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. What we're going to see, what we're going to read about, takes place early in the morning. The Greek word that's used here for early, it's not... See, some of you early is like 11 o'clock. You know, some of you, that's early in the morning. No, the word that he uses actually speaks about the break of day. Early, early in the morning. We even sang about that this morning. That's what I really loved about these songs. They fit so well. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. Actually, this almost like comes from John chapter 8. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. It's almost kind of like they were waiting for him. He shows up at daybreak. He makes the little trek down the hill over across the valley. It's kind of almost very similar to just coming down from the top of Acacia Hill and coming down here. That's about this. That's about the length of the walk. Not that long of a walk. To me, it's a beautiful picture what takes place in just this little verse of what ought to take place in all of our lives every day. Morning devotions. Mornings with Jesus. Three things that happen here is that it happens early in the morning. I know some of you aren't morning people, so this is hard. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you. But let me just ask you this. At what point in the day do you finally give him control of your life? It ought to happen first thing in the day, whether that's 11 o'clock or whether that's 5 in the morning, whatever. I'm not a 5 in the morning person. Don't think that. I'm more like 9:30 or something like that. But at what point do you give him control of your day? At what point do you start talking to him? I find in my life that when I wait too long, when I think I'm too busy, I get up just a tad too late. I got way too much to do. I don't know about you, but when I skip my quiet time, the day is miserable. It is. I am interrupted by everything. I'm upset at everything. Does anybody else have that? Is that? Oh, good. It's not just me. Whew, I was really going on a limb there. Early in the morning, start your morning with Jesus. It says he came into the temple and he sat down. He sat down. The Bible talks about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. When a teacher sat, that's what teachers did in those days. We have it all backwards. See, we've got it way backwards. You sit, I have to stand. That's just like no fair. It's like absolutely no fair at all. In Jesus' day, it was backwards. I'd get to sit and you had to stand. But what it's saying is that Jesus takes his place as the teacher. Jesus takes his place in a place of authority in the temple. I give him permission to talk to me. I give him permission to do what he wants to do in my life. That's a part of your time in the morning with the Lord. Sitting down kind of indicates he's getting comfortable. Is he comfortable in your temple? You know, do you just relegate Jesus to the front patio? I really don't want you to come into the house. It doesn't quite look right for company yet. Or do you just let him come all the way in? He sat down and it says he taught them. Sometimes when you get to the point in your life where you start having times with God every day, you have a quiet time every day, a devotional time every day. After a while, you do this for a couple weeks in a row, you pat yourself on the back. You did good job. Good job. You got a good habit. That's an excellent habit in your life. But there's a little danger that comes along with that. And the danger is you clock in and you clock out. And then I feel better about myself. I pat myself on the back. I spent my 5 minutes with Jesus and I clocked out and I'm good for the day. Yes, I'm ready to go. But the question is, has he really taught you? Have you asked him to teach you? Sometimes if you've read the Bible more than once, you can kind of fall into the trap of thinking, I'm going to read this chapter today. I know what it's all about. Boys, this is going to be a boring morning. I think it was Friday we were reading in our Through the Bible thing. We were reading in John chapter 17. And I have to confess, don't judge me on this, but John 17 is a sleeper chapter for me. I read it and I kind of go, okay, let's get through this and stuff. And I knew I was going to have to read John 17. I read the Old Testament, opened up to John 17. And I said, Lord, is there any way you could teach me? Could you teach me something? Now, I make it sound like I never say that, do I? Not nearly enough. I had a wonderful time with the Lord on Friday morning before I came to work. And I was reading about God's love for me. I was reading about Jesus saying that he was praying that he and I would be one, just like he and the Father are one. And I was thinking, that sounds good. My little pastor to person article came out of this little morning thing where Jesus says, I don't really want you to take them out of the world, Father, but keep them from the evil one. You know, he hasn't really promised to take me away from all my problems, but he wants me to be free from evil. And I was praying and I was reading about how he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. In other words, that's one of the ways that he sets you apart from evil, is by spending time in the book, letting him help you, letting him set you aside a little bit. It's good stuff. Let him teach you. Early in the morning, he came into the temple and all the people with him. They came to him and he sat down and he taught them. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. We caught her. You might say, we caught her red-handed. We caught her in the very act. The word that he uses in the Greek, or they use the word, it really is talking about being caught in the act of theft. The word theft is built into it. And it's almost like, it's kind of like adultery is like a theft. It's taking something that was somebody else's. You're having sex with someone else's wife or someone else's husband. You're taking it. And they said, we caught her in the very act. Now, I just kind of want to know, how did they catch her in the very act? I don't have a video for that, so don't worry about that. Verse 5. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, the word that's used for accuse, kategoreo, means to accuse before a judge. And I just want to point this out because it's going to come into play in a few minutes later on in the chapter. The Pharisees have decided that they don't like Jesus. They know there's just something wrong. We can't quite put our finger on it. So they're trying to cook up something. They want to try to find something wrong with Jesus they can hang their hat on and run him out of town. Oops, Well, there we go. That woke you up. That woke me up. Jesus has this reputation. He's got a reputation of being the friend of sinners. He has this reputation for forgiving people. When the four friends let their paralyzed buddy down through the roof to have Jesus heal them, it says he saw their faith and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus has this reputation of being kind of easy on sinners. He forgives them. On the other hand, see, the Pharisees, they think they got something good going because they got Moses on their side. You know, Charlton Heston, you know, he's on their side. And Moses wrote in Leviticus 20, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what Moses says. And they caught this woman in the very act. It's not a question of, is she guilty? The question is, what are you going to do with her? There were several laws in the first five books of the Old Testament about adultery, and they all have the penalty of death. Could you imagine what would happen in the United States of America if we followed those laws? Wouldn't have quite the same divorce rate, would we? We just have a lot less people around, probably. Yeah, a lot of widows and widowers. But when you look at the stuff that Moses wrote, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, and who commits adultery with neighbor, the adulterer and the adulteress, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Does something like seem missing in this picture? What seems missing in this story with Jesus? Where is the man? Where's the man in all of this? I don't know. The woman was caught in the very act, so that kind of means that there was somebody else there, right? Where's the man? It kind of makes you wonder about this, you know. So here's the trap. Here's the trap. If Jesus says she should be forgiven, then he's going against the law of Moses, because Moses says, put her to death. If Jesus says she should be stoned, well, then he sounds like the biggest hypocrite that's ever walked this planet. So that's the trap. Which way does he go? So what does Jesus do? It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So he wrote on the ground. This is the only record we have of Jesus actually writing something. That doesn't mean that we know Jesus knew how to write. This is the only record we have of him writing something. There is a tradition that says that Jesus stooped down and started writing down the names of the fellows around and writing down their sins. That could be. Anybody could pull that off, it would be Jesus. But we're not told that. In fact, as far as we know, he could just be doodling. He wrote on the ground. It says he stooped. He stooped, bent forward, bowed his head. To me, and I hope this isn't too much, putting too much into this, but to me, I almost feel like he felt some kind of a sense of embarrassment for the woman, being paraded before the whole crowd. I can see Jesus bending down, riding in the dirt, just to avoid looking up and making eye contact with the woman out of compassion. Because the truth is, beloved, sin is a shameful thing. Sin is a shameful thing. When you see how our society likes to follow the certain news about the moral failures of famous golfers or ex-presidential candidates, I don't think we get this. We like to talk about it. We like to know the latest news and then laugh at it, make jokes about it, and wonder what's going to happen next. And in reality, we ought to be embarrassed and hurt for everyone involved. In reality, we ought to hide our faces in shame. We need to learn to love people, to have compassion on them. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that we hide sin so people get away with things. But it means that we don't display people's sin so that others can gossip and make it even worse. My premarital classes, we talk about this. We talk about how love covers sin and how a very common problem that happens with young couples is, one person in the couple does something stupid, and the other one runs home to mama and tells mom all about what a horrible guy or girl she was, and oh, I can't believe it. And mom says, oh, there, it'll be okay. And meanwhile, mom is just seething at what a jerk has married my little sweetheart. And then you go home and you make up and kiss with your husband and wife, and everything's okay. Meanwhile, mom is just upset. You know what? You don't need to tell your in-laws every dirty little thing. You need to keep it between yourself. Work things out. Your parents ought to be under the impression you are married to the most perfect person that ever walked this planet. I think that that's probably a healthy thing for marriage. We've got to learn to cover sin. We need to be like Noah's sons in Genesis chapter 9. This is after the 40 days, after the ark has landed. And I would imagine that Noah had quite a bit of manure to unload from the ark. I imagine it probably took him quite a while. And they decided to start farming, and they planted a vineyard, grew grapes, harvested the grapes, made grape jelly, I'm sure, maybe grape juice, and maybe a little wine. And in Genesis 9, it tells us that righteous old Noah became stinking, fall down drunk. It says he went into his tent, took his clothes off, and we don't even want to know what he did. One of his sons, Ham, walked in on his pop, the righteous Noah, the one who just saved all men, the human race. And he goes out and starts laughing and joking and poking fun and quite a mess. The other two sons, Shem and Japheth, they find out about it. And they walk to Noah's tent with a blanket, walk in backwards and cover old pops up. That's the picture. Love covers sin. You know, these people come and parade this woman in front of everyone. And Jesus, I just can't, he stoops down, he hangs his head. I can't but help see a little bit of compassion. Verse 7, it says, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said. Now it says they continued asking him. It seems to them that Jesus isn't going to answer their question. He's just doodling. What's this all about? So they push. They're probably going to wish they had stopped pushing, but they push him anyway. He raises himself up and says to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. The one who is without sin. Jesus challenges the crowd. If there's anyone in this crowd who has no sin, who has not sinned, you can take the first shot at her. Go ahead. Now, let me test your theology. Is there anyone in the crowd who qualifies? Some of you are laughing and saying no. Some of you are saying yes. Who's the only person in the crowd that qualifies? It's Jesus. And he's not the one who's going to throw the first stone. The beauty of Jesus' answer is that while he's going to remove the woman's accusers, he doesn't do away with the law and the fact that she's guilty. He doesn't let her off the hook. And there's a lesson here, gang, about not judging others. For some of us, when we look at this story and we look at the people involved, I don't know about you, but I like to think of being in the play, and I was thinking, what characters would I like to try out for in this story? And I got to tell you that for more than a few of us, the people we identify with most is not the woman, definitely not Jesus, but it's the Pharisees. We're so good at judging people, at criticizing people. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Just hold your place in John, flip a little bit to the left, Matthew chapter 7, and let's read a few verses in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 1. You know these verses. Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." You need to be careful about the way that we size people up, the way that we judge them, the way that we criticize, the way we evaluate people. Because the same manner, the same standard, the same ruler that you use to measure people, God's going to take that and put it right on you. It affects several issues, several areas. It affects our relationship with God. If we're harsh to others, guess what, gang? God's going to be harsh with us. Jesus said in Matthew 6, he said, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I remember reading that years ago thinking, he didn't just say what I thought he said, did he? I thought that we always get forgiven. And yet Jesus says, if you don't forgive people, God's going to apply that same ruler back to you. I don't know about you, but I really don't want that. Do you want that? I don't want that. James writes in James chapter 2, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. When I face God, I want him to be merciful to me. I want him to overlook things. I want him to not get so nitpicky. Don't you? Don't you? Are you awake? Have I lost you already? Don't you want God to be merciful to you? Then you need to be merciful to others. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationships with people. When we are harsh and critical towards people, you are going to find them turning around and being the exact same way to you. Let me throw this in a different way. Do you think people are too critical of you? Do you feel that people are too picky about you? Let me suggest you examine the way you look at them. Maybe I need to work at lessening my criticism at others. What if the reason they're critical of me is because I've been showing criticism to them? You're still in Matthew 7. You still have your finger there. Look at Matthew 7, verse 3. Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, he's not saying that you and I will never, ever be in a place to judge people. But he's saying that when you do judge other people, you better make sure you got nothing in your own eye first. I think it's fascinating that the thing that we are critical of other people about is often the thing that's wrong with us. You know, both people have something in their eye. Sometimes you will hear us preachers rail on certain sins, and then you find out that the guy has the same problem himself. That's just because that's the way we are. I note my sin doesn't look nearly as good on you as it does on me. I mean, I can be okay with me sinning that way, but not you. So I'm gonna beat you up over it. No. Look at the picture Jesus is painting. You go to the doctor and you say, "Hey, doc, I got this little splinter in my eye. Can you help me?" And the doctor walks to the door and says, "Okay, let me help you now. I'm going to help you." And you say, "I think I'm going to find a new doctor," right? And yet, beloved, that's what happens when we're judging other people. We need to be careful. Take the plank out of your own eye first. Look at how it affects our relationships. Things like marriage. God save us from turning our houses into a CSI crime scene where we're picking up every little bit of evidence against the other person for what they've done wrong. You want them to be merciful to you? Be merciful to them. Think about your kids. You know, before you go off and rant and rave at those kids who've done the stupidest things. "I can't believe you had the word psycho tattooed to your forehead. What an idiot." And then you look at yourself in the mirror. And Pop has "get her done" tattooed to his forehead. Where do you think they learned all those stupid things from? You need to be careful, beloved. Careful about judging others. Doesn't mean we don't deal with things with our kids, but you got to watch out. Sometimes, guess where they learned it from? It affects all our relationships, not judging others. Back to our text, verse 8. So he says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Verse 8. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he gives us a little message and he goes back to doodling on the ground. And when those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So Jesus speaks the words, goes back to scribbling and ignoring them, and their own consciences are the things that convict them. Not necessarily the words Jesus is writing. They've got enough in their own conscience to convict them. And says they go out one by one, beginning with the oldest. There's a story about two women who went to court, and they were each accusing the other of causing the trouble that they were having in their apartment building where they lived. The women were arguing noisily, and even in the court, and the judge, he banged his gavel to quiet them, and he said, "We are going to do this in an orderly manner. I can't listen to both of you at once, so I'll hear the oldest first." The case was dismissed because of lack of testimony. Can I have a little more chuckle? I thought that was a good one. I think if we would be honest with ourselves, the older we get, we probably don't have a problem recognizing that we are sinners, right? The older I am, the more I realize, yeah, I got that one wired. So one by one, they go out. Instead of having Jesus judge the sinner, Jesus makes them judge themselves. I like that. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" The word he uses for accusers is related to the very word that was used about the people trying to accuse him. He knew exactly what she was going through. They were trying to accuse him. And he says, "Where are your accusers?" Verse 11, she said, has no one condemned you? And she said, verse 11, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Is the sound up? Got a video clip. Let's review.
Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin, may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one, the older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." He's the only person in the world qualified to judge her. And he says, "I do not condemn you." Don't be mistaken. Jesus will one day judge this world. He said in John 5, "The Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son." But when he came the first time, he didn't come to judge or condemn. He came to save. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What we have here, beloved, is a picture of complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Maybe as we've been looking at this little play this morning, maybe the person you identify with, maybe you wouldn't admit it openly, but maybe the person you feel closest to is the adulterous woman. Maybe you've done something that you can't even admit to anyone that you've done, because deep down you think no one could forgive me. Complete forgiveness. Maybe the one that you identify with the most is this woman caught in the act. Maybe you are grateful that no one has pointed you out this morning and dragged you up in front of everyone and said, "Look at this one." I don't know about you, but I'm like really glad about that one. Jesus offers you complete and total forgiveness. The Bible says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Could it be possible? Could it be true that you could be forgiven? Could it be that someone here this morning, you've got this thing planted deep in you that you think there's no way you could be forgiven? I got news for you. Your accusers are gone. And you're standing before Jesus. If you think that what you've done, even He couldn't forgive you, you greatly underestimate the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' blood has the power of an eternal life, of eternity behind it, to forgive any sin that you've ever committed. What do I do to receive His forgiveness? 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All you need to do is admit to Him what you have done. You ask Him to forgive you. Jesus said one last thing to the woman. He said, "Neither do I condemn you." He said, "Go and sin no more." Now, I don't think He's telling this woman that you're going to have to live perfect for the rest of your life or you're toast. I don't think that's what He's saying. The truth is, everyone still sins. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." I don't think He's talking about the occasional sins. I think He's talking about those continual, habitual things. You need to turn around. You need to turn around. A visitor at a fishing dock asked an old fisherman who was sitting there. They said, "If I were to fall into this water, would I drown?" Now, that's kind of a strange way of asking how deep the water was. But the fisherman, he had a good answer. And he said, "No, you won't drown. Falling into the water doesn't drown anybody. It's staying under that does." You need to get out of the water. You need to turn around. He's offered you forgiveness. Turn around. Turn around. If the woman has truly been forgiven, she's going to want to turn around. There's a cartoon several years ago with George Washington standing with the axe in his hand next to the cherry tree. And his father's there. And he's already made his little admission. "I got to tell the truth. I cut down the cherry tree." And his father's about had it up to here. And he says, "Okay, so you admit it. You always admit it. What I want to know is, when are you going to stop doing it?" I think that's the real issue with folks like Tiger. Some people are criticizing what he says. You know, he's saying good things. That's good. But what I think what everyone wants to know is, will you stop it? Will you turn around? That's going to take some time. That's going to take some time to find out. Will you change? Will you turn around? Let's stand and pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that You are kind and compassionate and that You see us in our weakness. You see us in our sin. And You reach out Your hand. And I would pray, Lord, if there is a man or woman here today who has struggled with the things that they've done, and maybe they're even here this morning because they think if they go to church enough, maybe somehow You might one day like them. Lord, You already love them. I pray that today would be the day that they stop carrying the burden of guilt and look to you. I pray that today would be that day that would dawn on them, it is true, it's really true. He can forgive you. I pray that today is the day that they would say right now in their heart, Lord Jesus, I need you. I have screwed it up. I have blown it. I have sinned. And I need your forgiveness. Could you forgive me? Would you forgive me? Lord, I trust that you have. And I thank you that you have forgiven me. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's end with a song.